Well, here in the first hour of Issues Etc., we're going to turn our eyes southward for just a moment and talk about Hurricane Katrina relief work. We're hearing an awful lot about it, and especially now, as the water recedes, and as you just heard on the news, the evidence of its disaster goes beyond just property and the city, but also into human lives as well. We'll be talking with Pastor Tim Pulse here in the first 20 minutes of the program from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, who is down there as we speak with 20 seminary students. We'll find out more about that in just a moment. Then, to round off this first hour of the program, Dr. Barry Leventhal is going to be our guest. We're going to talk with him about the existence of God and the Holocaust. You may not know this, but the Holocaust is a major factor in Jewish atheism. We'll be talking about that a little bit later in this first hour. In the second hour of the program, a lot of guests ahead for that second hour. We'll be talking with Amy White of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about the confirmation hearings of John Roberts, her reactions to some of the questions that have been put to him so far. Then Patty Skane of Missouri Right to Life will be our guest. We'll talk about the pro-life legislation passed in the Missouri legislature. You've been hearing about it on the news, I'm sure, and some of that legislation has ended up on Governor Blunt's desk. We'll find out what's going to happen there. Later in the second hour, Evelyn Riley of the Massachusetts Family Institute, another story in the news. The Massachusetts legislature yesterday turned down an amendment to the Constitution there in that state that would ban gay marriage. We'll find out whether it's a setback for those opposed to same-sex marriage. Then in the third hour of the program, Pastor John Berg will be our guest. We'll talk about what to do when bored in church. And we'll round off today's program with Dr. Richard Stuckwish. We'll discuss third century bishop, and he's also a martyr, Cyprian of Carthage. That's the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Our calling numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tim Pulse is our guest. He's Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. And he and 20 students from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, have been assisting in relief efforts in Louisiana for the last week. Pastor Pulse, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good to be there. Good to be here.
Well, what's the extent of the damage where you are?
Well, we've been working for the last 3 days in Slidell, Louisiana, which is on the northeast end of the lake, the large lake here in New Orleans, Lake Pontchartrain. And we've been seeing a variety of differences in some of the damage. Some homes in some areas are untouched. Some of us, the seminarians, have divided into three teams, and then some of those teams are staying in people's homes at usually affiliated right now with Bethany Lutheran Church in Slidell. And then we go stay in people's homes that are in good shape. So some are very thankful they didn't get hit at all. Others are pretty devastated. We've cleaned out homes, some that have 2.5 feet of water damage that you have to take out sheetrock up to 4 feet. And others, today we're working on one that had 6.5 feet of water and it, a lot of mud and such. And we're President Schultz's home, president of Southern District, and he had about 3.5 feet yesterday at his home. And then plus there's tree removal and some other things, too, that need to be done.
So tell us about the details of the work. I mean, we picture walking into a house that's got water damage, and it's hard to imagine a house that has 6.5 feet of water damage.
Right.
What's the work like? What are you doing?
Well, it depends on how much has been done by the family itself. But like at this church at Bethany, there were 40 displaced families just within this one church. And so what you do is you go into the house. You usually have to rip out, take all the furniture out, and then set it out in the front yard right near the street where eventually they're going to take all of this. So all the furniture needs to come out. Then you rip up all the flooring, all the carpeting. And it's usually soaking wet, and so you're carrying that out. And then you're breaking down, usually trying to measure off the wall mark. They lay all the drywall sideways here because it's a flood area instead of vertically. And so because of that, you can kind of measure up and break off as much drywall as you need, usually in a straight line. And then you have to, if you see mold marks, which we've been seeing, you have to go up cut a foot above the mold. And then after that, they'll spray it with a chlorine bleach solution to dry it out and kill the mold.
So in other words, you are basically stripping these homes to the studs and to the subfloor as far as the water damage and perhaps even a little above the water damage.
Absolutely. And in this house that had wood siding, the wood on the outside had rot, so we actually knocked off some of the exterior walls.
This is hard labor, isn't it, Pastor Paul?
Oh, I've not worked so hard in my life. So, the neat thing is to be able to help these families that are just so distraught and overwhelmed with it, because they're not only helping clean, but they're just thinking about so many other things and emotions, and so it's good to be able to work in some way to serve them, and they greatly appreciate the shot in the arm.
Now, how are the 20 students that you brought down from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, how are they holding up in the hard work, the hot weather? And obviously, this is the kind of work that, you know, if you work a hard summer job as a seminary student, you're not going to work this hard.
Right. Well, they're doing very well. And the church, and we've got usually a couple students who are back at the church helping organize some efforts, because we brought some food and clothing down from our co-ops, which helps supply some of the food that's being distributed. And they're also organizing, making sure that we bring plenty of Propel and water out. But it's amazing how much you can go through. And we've got three teams of six that have been going out, and that's gone real well. So we've hit probably about somewhere between 10 and 15 homes.
Now, how did this project come about from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne?
Well, I think it originated from Matt Harrison from Human Care, LCMS Human Care, giving Dr. Wenthe a call. And then we kind of networked to try to get a team together. The problem was it was in the middle of orientation and getting ready for a new school year, which is a very busy time for all of us. And yet we needed to trade some responsibilities, and the students were able to take a week off of school. And then Reverend Wingfield Seminary decided, let's charter a bus. And so we did that, and to get the team together to get down here. But the other thing that, Todd, that was a real miracle was when we were driving down here on a bus, because our bus driver near Marion, Arkansas, had a seizure and collapsed at the wheel at 75 miles an hour.
Oh, my goodness.
And we went off the highway, off Interstate 55, and it was like the Lord laid out a net for us, because we just went down into a soybean field and stayed upright. And I think the weight that we had from all the food we were bringing with us kind of kept us upright.
So you almost didn't make it down there in the first place.
No, and we would have been very frustrated had we had to turn around, but the bus service that we were with left that night and brought another bus down with a new driver, and so we were very thankful for that.
We're talking about Hurricane Katrina relief work with Pastor Tim Pulse. He's Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He and 20 students from Concordia Theological Seminary have been assisting relief efforts in Louisiana for about the past week. In about 5 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Barry Leventhal about the existence of God and the Holocaust. He's from Southern Evangelical Seminary. That's coming up here on Issues, Etc. in about 5 minutes. Pastor Pulse, now that you're down there, how long do you plan on staying? I remember my seminary days. If I would have tried to take a week off of school and miss that, I would have been so painfully behind, I probably never would have graduated.
Well, Dr. Wenthe said to each of these guys, they would at least get 10 points of grace coming back. But I don't know how much that means to these guys. But I think they knew that, and I think they're also, the profs are going to be very understanding to the situation and may be a little lenient, especially on that first week of work.
Are they having any time to study? I mean, you can study, but these guys got to be worn out completely.
Some of the guys brought their books, and they may do some reading on the bus either way down, but in the evening you're just so tired from the day. You're wiped out. We usually meet in the morning for breakfast at the church, and then we come back for dinner. But by the time that's over, you know, you're so tired, you're ready to call it a day.
Now, have you been down there with an opportunity to worship with any of the victims of Katrina?
We did on last Sunday with the members at Trinity Lutheran Church in Baton Rouge. And we were up there Sunday because we got there late Saturday night and stayed the night in the gym. And then the next morning we worshiped with them. And then we came down Sunday afternoon to Bethany and unloaded a truck, an orphan grain truck, and did some of that. And then we're planning to stay through Sunday, probably worship with the church here at Bethany, and then head back.
Pastor Tim Pulse, thank you very much for being our guest, and thank those 20 men who are with you as well. I'm sure they'll be thanked as well when they're ready to leave.
All right. Thank you very much, Todd. I appreciate that. Lord's blessings to you.
And to you as well. Pastor Tim Pulse is Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You know, this is very heartening, because I remember my seminary days, how you could get stuck to the books, and if you took your eyes off them for just a moment, you would, as I said before, fall painfully behind and put your grades in jeopardy. That is quite a sacrifice those young men are making, especially of their time. And good to see that they're doing that from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We talk about the connection of word and deed. Well, the word comes first and the deeds follow. Doctrine and practice. If our doctrine is pure, our practice will also follow faith and works. The same relationship there. Saving faith in Jesus Christ and his obedience alone produces all sorts of things in the Christian life to aid our neighbor. That's what they're teaching at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And the young men there obviously learning that very well. They are worthy of your financial support, and they're a place worth attending if you're interested in the pastoral ministry. For more information, call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Dr. Barry Leventhal is our guest for the remainder of this hour. We're going to discuss the existence of God and the Holocaust. Dr. Leventhal is academic dean and professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary and author of the cover story in the latest Christian research journal titled Undoing the Death of God. Dr. Leventhal, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
How big of a role does the event of the Holocaust play in Jewish atheism today?
Well, I think it not only plays a major role in Jewish atheism, but it also spills over into general atheism of anybody that's really a thinker that's grappling with evil in the world. So, but it's much more of a problem within the Jewish community. It is not unusual to sit down with a Jewish person, whether they're survivors, children of survivors, or they're just students of history, sit down with them and say, let's consider whether Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. What's the Messiah look like? Does Jesus fulfill the portrait and fulfill prophecy? And then you're just kind of halted with the comment, well, I'm not interested in that at all because I don't believe in God anymore since the Holocaust. God died in the Holocaust. And there have been some Jewish scholars that have written up on this, Dr. Richard Rubenstein and others as well. So it's a major issue. And good apologetics has got to clear the way for that in terms of moving forward with other issues like the importance of Jesus' messiahship.
So walk us through this idea that is at the genesis of Jewish atheism for so many today, that being, you just mentioned it, God died in the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm. Well, it goes something like this, and again, there are variations on it. Let me just take a step back. When you think of atheism in general or atheistic struggles with Jewish people, you're thinking of two different kinds of atheism. There's the philosophical, hard-nosed atheism, which people throw up against you, and they've kind of reasoned their way to it. And then, of course, there's the more existential kind of atheism, where people have emotionally been broken by suffering and evil, in this case, the Holocaust. So there are two different kinds of atheism when you're dealing with this. And what I'm looking at here are those who have really grappled with the Holocaust and emotionally been broken because they lost family, friends, or they read about it in detail through books like Elie Wiesel's Night or some of those kinds of things. So what happens is that the Jewish thinking person says, well, God promised in his covenant with Moses that he would always take care of us, and our responsibility was to be faithful to him in the covenant. Well, we were faithful on our part, and God wasn't. He didn't take care of us in the Holocaust. Therefore, he doesn't exist, or if he did, he certainly died during the Holocaust. It's God's fault. Of course, that brings up the whole question, what did God actually promise in his covenant with Moses or with Abraham, and what did he require of the Jewish people as well? But that's another issue you have to deal with. So it runs something like that.
So the idea really is, and this sounds like an atheism not too different from atheism outside of Jewish circles. And that would be, look, here is this great problem of evil. I see it manifested in front of me in some particular way. We've even heard people make these comments after Katrina. A loving God would not permit such a thing. Therefore, since God must be loving, he must not exist. It's kind of a backhanded way of blaming God by saying, you don't exist, denying his existence. Am I hearing it correctly?
Well, I think, Todd, you're absolutely right. It's people that grapple with this want to throw two of God's great attributes that he's revealed about himself into conflict with one another. If God is all love, then he wouldn't want people to suffer like this. If God is all powerful, he has the power to prevent it. Since he hasn't prevented it, he either is not all loving or he's not all powerful. So they jettison his love or they jettison his power. He is not an omnipotent God. In the Jewish context, normally, they will not jettison the love of God because in his love, he has given the Jewish people, as they argue it, the law, and therefore, he's still loving, but he must not be all-powerful. Maybe his power is not in existence, or he doesn't exist himself. And so a book written by Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People really takes that particular tack on it. But I think your point's well taken. This is just a particular angle on the much larger question that's been grappled with for centuries.
I do want to talk about something you just mentioned there in passing a minute ago, and that is it accurate, is it proper for the Jewish people to say, well, look, we had a deal with God, and if we kept our end of the bargain, then he would keep his end. He dropped his end of the bargain at the Holocaust. Therefore, he must be a liar, he must not exist. Is that an accurate way for the Jewish people to look at God?
Well, whether it is the way they ought to look at it and whether they look at it that way are two different things.
Right.
Many of them do look at it that way, but that brings us to another subject, and that's the whole issue of how did modern Judaism, with its wide range of expression, just like the wide range of expression in Christendom, how did modern Judaism get to where it is in terms of it's so different from the biblical Judaism we see in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and throughout the Hebrew Scriptures? And that's an issue that might be called historical revisionism. And it goes something like this. It takes two different roads to get there. Number one, when Moses received the law at Sinai, the written law, which the Bible does teach he got, not just the Ten Commandments, but 603 other commandments that are recorded in Exodus and some of them in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. But theoretically, he also got this oral law, which God gave him. Now, there's nothing in the Bible about this at all. And God, in essence, said, don't write this down, Moses. This is to be passed on from you to the next leader. And this oral law, or oral tradition, which Jesus called the tradition of the elders in Mark 7, as well as Matthew 15, he also deals with it. This oral tradition was like a fence built around the written law to show how any generation of Jewish individuals could keep the law. Now, there's nothing in the Bible whatsoever about this. This is an after-the-fact construct. Now, the second issue that moved Judaism to where it is today, not just this so-called oral law that becomes binding. By the way, this oral law now has been inscripturated, written down in what we call the Talmud. Okay? Anyway, the second particular direction was that after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which scattered the Levitical priests, it destroyed the place of sacrifice, the temple, so all these commandments that God gave Moses and Leviticus for sacrificial offerings were no longer possible. So the Jewish leadership that survived the AD 70 destruction gathered in northern Israel at the time in a place called Yavne, and they said, we need to set down some rules to kind of guide us in our thinking until God will allow us to build a temple. And so they put down these particular rules that the Jewish rabbis in local areas would replace the Levitical priests in Jerusalem, the local synagogues would replace the temple area, and here's the most significant, that the sacrificial system which God put in place would be replaced by good works, kind of a brownie point system. We do these good works and earn God's favor. And they would build that on issues like Hosea 6:6, that God says, I don't desire sacrifice but a clean heart and covenant relationships. Of course, in all these passages they use, like that passage, 1 Samuel 15 and some others, God's not saying, I don't want the sacrifices. He commanded them. He just said, I don't want them if your heart's far away from me. So through these two issues, the oral law and then the rationale to put in place something to substitute for the sacrifices, Judaism became a works-oriented religion. And now God owes us because we've been doing the works of the oral tradition, we've been doing these other things and earning God's brownie points. Of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about that whatsoever in terms of what God promised. He told them that he would send them into captivity and dispersion if they didn't keep the covenant, and that's exactly what he's done throughout Jewish history.
All right, then let's talk about dealing with the Jewish atheist or the person who is who cannot separate their kind of existential angst about the Holocaust from atheism. They've become essentially just emotionally agnostic as a Jewish person. How do we approach them? You say that one way we could apologetically approach them is to answer the question, well, what if there were no God? What if what you think or believe really were true? Where do you begin there?
Yes, and that's in this particular article that you refer to in the Christian Research Journal, I deal with that as one of the avenues we can be taking. So, for example, I've encountered people, and if this is this emotional stress and existential atheism, the pain of the whole thing, and by the way, you can also take this tack in terms of any group of individuals that have gone through tremendous stress and trauma, like Katrina and so forth, I'll say something to the effect, well, you seem very morally outraged about the fact that this Holocaust, this evil event, is morally wrong. And the person always comes back, well, you're right. This is a terrible thing. It's a moral outrage. And then I ask them, well, on what basis do you think that it's moral as opposed to, it's immoral opposed to moral? On what basis do you say that? Well, I just know it's immoral. It's awful. I said, well, if there's no God, as you claim, then that just puts it on the human level. There's no transcendental law or lawgiver, so that's just your opinion. The Nazis may have thought that the best thing that could happen was to kill 6 million Jews because they were like the vermin that crawled the ground, and that was one of the things they said. And if there's no lawgiver that transcends the human realm, then it's just your opinion against their opinion. It's mores, not morals. And the fact that you're morally outraged means there must be some kind of transcendental moral lawgiver that you're referring to, even if you think he's dead. And so that's a part of the tack that I take on it.
So the first task here really is to point out that the very basis for their moral outrage and their outrage period at an event like the Holocaust, the very basis for it, whether they recognize it or not, is the transcendent lawgiver, the transcendent God himself.
Sure. If there is no God, that means there's no moral transcendent law or lawgiver. Therefore, it's simply in the eminent realm, the realm of human beings, and we may have our opinions, we may feel strongly about it, but that's all it is. It's strictly opinions. In our culture, Barna's surveys, Gallup's surveys, have more weight than Moses' laws because we are bound by this opinion poll we have to take that gets your view and my view and the majority, if they have a view that kind of swings us in a moral direction. So, the fact that they're morally outraged must imply that there's something more than just a human opinion. And I just lovingly try to nudge them to see the conclusion of where they are. And I've often had people say, well, I guess your point's well taken. If there's no law that transcends the human lawgivers, doing the best thing for the most or whatever is the approach to ethics, then what right do I have to be morally outraged or to claim that God died or God doesn't exist?
We'll be right back with more of Dr. Barry Leventhal on the Holocaust.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Where did the Book of Mormon come from? Art Vanek, co-author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, who really wrote the Book of Mormon, answers that question.
After doing several years of research, it is our conclusion that instead of being an ancient record, it was in fact the early 19th century creation of a retired Congregationalist minister named Solomon Spaulding.
Who was Solomon Spaulding? How did his work of fiction become the Book of Mormon? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September answers these questions. Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book there. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon.
A girl in India was traumatized after her father deserted her family and again when her mother died from poor health. This Global Minute fills you in on how Christians are bringing wholeness to her life. Orphelia is only 12 years old, but she's experienced a life full of pain. That's slowly giving way to joy. She now has a home at the Ramabai Mukti Mission, where she lives with a caring house mother and other girls. Orphelia has regular Bible reading times, and she enjoys helping with the younger girls in the home. The house mother, Varsha, prays often for Orphelia, asking Christ to heal the hurts and for Orphelia to embrace his offer of eternal life. Pray for Christ to transform the lives of Orphelia and others at Mukti. See how children are responding to Christ's love at Mukti on a free DVD or video called Buds and Blossoms. Call 1-800-268-0461. 800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Back in science class, did you ever hand in an experiment and attribute the results to God? Of course not. A scientific understanding of the world depends upon natural cause and effect, things which we can discover and quantify. So when the media reports on hurricanes like Katrina or Ophelia, we hear about the natural phenomena of the storm, not about God. Read the Bible, however, and you find a different worldview. Jonah 1 verse 4 says, "The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and a violent storm arose." Nahum 1 verse 3 says, "The Lord's way is in the whirlwind and the storm." Two different worldviews. Do they leave you spiritually schizophrenic? Is God involved or not? If God is to be relevant to your life in our scientific age, there must be some places where he steps into the closed world of scientific cause and effect and makes a difference. The Bible suggests several breakthrough places. The coming of his Son into flesh, sacraments like baptism and Holy Communion, and the biblical revelation itself. And sometimes, if he so chooses, he can reach down and deflect a hurricane, and if he does not, as with Katrina, we are humbled and remember that God is still God, supreme over all.
Next time on the Bible study, we welcome the Night Owl. You know who that is? Well, that's Pastor Tom Baker. He is a nighttime type guy, but he comes to the Bible study in the morning every once in a while to be a guest for Ask the Pastor. And that's what we'll do next time on our program. We hope you can join us. The Bible study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05. Tom Baker next time for Ask the Pastor.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Barry Leventhal. We'll spend about the next 25 minutes with him, and then Amy White will join us to talk about the Roberts confirmation hearings. She's written a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled "A Test of Principles and Ideas." Later in the second hour of the program, Patty Skane of Missouri Right to Life will be our guest. We'll talk to her about the pro-life legislation that passed by the Missouri legislature recently. Evelyn Riley will join us from the Massachusetts Family Institute to talk about a ruling by the Massachusetts legislature yesterday on the issue of gay marriage. Looks like a setback, but we'll find out whether it really is. Pastor John Berg will be there in the third hour. We'll talk about what to do when bored in church. He's pastor of Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin. And Dr. Richard Stuckwish joins us. Today the church remembers 3rd century bishop and martyr Cyprian of Carthage. We'll talk with Dr. Stuckwish about that in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Leventhal, is it useful at all to point out to the Jewish atheist that if God does not exist, then morally we're kind of left in the same relativistic position that the Nazis adopted to carry out all of their many atrocities?
Well, I think you're absolutely right. If there is no absolute transcendent moral lawgiver, then the Nuremberg laws and other laws the Nazis put in place were justified by their own worldview, which was an atheistic worldview. You might want to counter that with your particular worldview and your particular set of moral laws, but it's just your view, your worldview, as opposed to theirs. You know, let me just give you a quote that I found very helpful there from Dr. Norman Geisler, the president of our seminary here. And he wrote a book with Frank Turek called Legislating Morality, and they also deal with this subject as well we're talking about in their new book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Here's what they say, and it really relates to what you just said. When the Nazi war criminals were brought to trial in Nuremberg, they were convicted of violating the moral law, which manifested in international law, the law that all people inherently understand. If there was no such international morality that transcended the laws of the secular German government, then the Allies would have had no grounds to condemn the Nazis. Without God to provide an objective standard of right and wrong, people set the rules. And if people set the rules, there is no objective moral standard by which to evaluate Hitler's actions against those of, say, Mother Teresa. And that's, I think, the essence of what we're dealing with here.
You know, I can't help but think of Friedrich Nietzsche, his will to power, his view that ultimately if God is dead and all and the rest of us are just late for the funeral, then man really is the measure of all things, and might really does make right.
Exactly.
I mean, he was as wrong as he was about whether God was still a player in the universe. He was consistent and honest about where you end up if God is dead.
Oh yes, he certainly was. It's also reflected, you know, in the classical statement by Dostoevsky, reflected in his book The Brothers Karamazov. If there is no God, all things are permissible, and he is as right. Writing from a Russian Orthodox position is. Nietzsche was writing from his atheistic position. Sure.
This seems to touch upon, really, not only the question that it seems to first address, which is the problem of evil, but ultimately the resolution of the problem of evil in the cross of Jesus Christ. It seems to bring into focus how God is able to employ suffering for salvation not only demonstrated, but as exemplified in Jesus' suffering on the cross.
Well, I think ultimately history revolves, as well as eternity, around the whole issue of what happened at the cross. Your point's well taken. But to take a step back related to what you just said, one of the things that I researched out years ago when I did my doctoral dissertation on the Holocaust was that there were thousands, I mean literally thousands, how many thousands we can't count. It's been estimated as high as 1.25 million by one historian, but I have sources from Catholic historians, Jewish historians, Messianic historians, that there were thousands of Jewish people that actually met Jesus as Messiah, Lord and Savior, in the concentration camps, in the extermination camps, who never survived. I've interviewed those who did survive, who were believers before they went in the camps, or some that became believers in the camps and survived and gave us personal testimonies about this. One of the great stories is by Rockmiel Friedman, when being Jewish was a crime. He talks about whole Jewish communities in Poland that had become Messianic believers or believers in Jesus as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Most of them went into the extermination camps and never came out. But also some did survive, and they talk about the Corrie Ten Boom kind of evangelism, sharing their faith in prayer meetings and people turning to faith. They also talk about, and I interviewed a couple of people, that Jesus actually appeared to individuals, kind of like in the book of Daniel, the three children of Israel thrown in the fiery furnace, and there was some strange, transcendent person, the Son of God, with them. Now, that's not the normative form of evangelism, of course, but we'll let God take care of that. But that's another thing, that these traumatic events in our lives are permitted by God to draw us to himself. In fact, without pain and suffering, it's doubtful we would ever turn to him. So it's one way to squeeze us to the cross where we find eternal life.
What insight do we gain into atheism in general by looking at the particulars of an atheism that grows out of either experiencing or studying in detail the Holocaust?
Well, I think we can grapple ourselves and help our Jewish friends or non-Jewish friends who are atheists to really see that to take a position of atheism is a very risky business, both obviously in terms of one's eternal destiny, but just in a worldview to live your life out. Even Richard Rubinstein, who is the most prolific writer as a Jewish scholar, a liberal Jewish scholar, on writing on atheism as a result of the Holocaust, says murdering God is an assertion of the will to total moral and religious license. He sees the consequence of his belief system, his worldview. Most people who embrace atheism, whether it's the hardcore philosophical atheism or the emotional existential atheism, are not willing or are not aware of the logical extension and consequences of that belief system and worldview. We need to help them lovingly see that they might realize, oh, you know, this isn't the way I want to go. Maybe I ought to look at some other evidences for the existence of God. I think that's the thing we need to think about.
We've interviewed Jay Budziszewski here, and he spent, a number of years, I think, in atheism. He was of the more dispassionate intellectual philosophical atheist. And he's told us many times on this program about coming to grips with the whole issue of evil and with morality, and finding his position as an atheist completely untenable. He would, of course, credit the Holy Spirit with his conversion, but he said the intellectual underpinnings of his atheism just crumbled like dust. Now, I'm wondering if the atheists that we encounter, say, of that more philosophical type, might have something, if we probe, something in their lives, not a Holocaust, but something in their lives where they have said, if God is loving and all-powerful, he could not have let this happen, boom, and then begins the philosophical pursuit of atheism.
Well, I think you're right, and again, Jay Budziszewski has written some really good stuff on this. I'm glad you've had him on the air in terms of his book, What We Cannot Know, or Written on the Heart. He has grappled with this, and he says himself, and I think if we're looking at this hardcore atheistic worldview, that we need to help people think, well, you know, this really isn't a matter of evidences, is it? If I gave you all the evidences in the world that proved God existed, would you be willing to bow before him and embrace him as the Lord of your life? And ultimately, if that kind of atheism, the answer is, well, really no, because I am autonomous, I'm the Lord of my life. And it may take something traumatic in a person's life to come to the point where they're willing to consider the fact that they have chosen a worldview, maybe out of the fact that there was some pain in their family, inconsistency, hypocrisy from their parents, or whatever reason. But they've embraced this in a hardcore way without really thinking it through. And by the way, it's kind of, and Jay Budziszewski talks about this, it's kind of stylistic. It's kind of in the academic world, the university level, to be an atheist. You know, it kind of raises your ego to a high degree. And so there, you have another issue breaking in here with that kind of hardcore atheism. That is the arrogance, the pride factor that's involved. Someone's not even willing to consider the evidences for the existence of God. Well, that's one issue, and Budziszewski talks about that and how to deal with that. The other issue with the emotional atheism of the trauma, the people have kind of fallen into it in their pain. We need to think compassionately, lovingly, and kind of lovingly nudge them to see the logical consequences. You take a different approach, it seems to me, more of a pastoral approach with folks like that.
Has popular Christianity, especially here in America, done the whole apologetic dialogue with atheists any favors by portraying Christianity as this kind of suffering-free life, this constant ascent to victory financially, in terms of relationships, in terms of everything in your life, you just look forward to one vista of beauty after another if you become a Christian?
Oh, boy. You open up a whole other door. Well, of course you have. And there have been several great authors, Eugene Peterson, that have written about this. He wrote a great piece in Christianity Today back in March 2005 called Spirituality for All the Wrong Reasons, talking about the lies and illusions that destroy the church. And he and other scholars have talked about that we live in a Christian consumerism society, and that we're trying to sell Christianity to the consumers by the fact that if you trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, that, you know, the abundant life, whatever that is going to be problem-free. And yet the whole issue of being a Christian is, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, one who died in the camps himself, a German pastor, when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he says, come and die. Come follow me and die. the whole issue that there's joy in the Christian life, that's knowing the Lord, it's his, with his body, his people. But there are struggles. It's a warfare. All the metaphors that are used for Christian growth and Christian living are wrestling, fighting, running, taking the cross up. Those are active analogies, metaphors that speak of a Christianity that's like its Savior. We're following him. We're going to have to follow what he went through. And that on the other side, we face the joy of knowing that we were faithful as disciples and the joy of the eternal destiny with him. I think it not only plays into the hands of atheists, because they see the reality that life isn't like that, and Christians claim it to be that way. They say, this is just ridiculous. Why would I consider that? But it's doing a great disservice to Christian people, those who really know the Lord, because they buy into this, and then when the bottom crashes out, they're led to believe, well, you don't have enough faith. You're just not walking with the Lord, because if you would, you'd be happy, prosperous, healthy, wealthy, and so forth. It's not true.
You write in your article in the Christian Research Journal, kind of contrasting two things. One would be the post-Holocaust Jew who is, by his own admission, without God. And then an instance of remarkable theism. I'll go so far as to call it theism, of a Jewish man who, during the Holocaust, recognized how bad it was, and after the Holocaust, against the whole God is dead conclusion, maintained a belief that there is a God. Tell us about that.
Well, in my work on this initially years ago, if you're doing any work in the Holocaust, and I wasn't doing historical research per se, but when you're doing theological research on the Holocaust, the why behind it, you have to deal with the historical side of it. And you run smack dab into the Holocaust storyteller, the Holocaust historian, Elie Wiesel. And I read everything he's written in terms of his books as well as the articles and journal articles that aren't available to the mass public. And in his book, Night, which is probably one of the most moving pieces of Holocaust literature, he describes seeing a young child who was hung in one of the camps, and he dangled on the rope for hours. And for him and for many other Jews, that was the sign of God dying on being hung as well. And yet after the Holocaust, when he survived, lost his whole family, in some of his other pieces that he wrote, not available to the public, basically, I mean to scholars, journal stuff, he says that he grapples with the fact that God must exist. For example, he says something like, for a Jew to believe in God is good. For a Jew to protest against God is still good. But simply to ignore God, that's not good. Anger, yes. Protest, yes. Affirmation, yes. But indifference to God, no. You can be a Jew with God. You can be a Jew against God, but not without God. Now, that's the same man that a few years earlier said that God died for him in the Holocaust. And so he lives his life out, caught in this existential tension, that emotionally for him and the loss of his family and friends, God died, but he still has something grounded in his heart, God's law written on his heart, that God still exists, and he lives with this tension. So that was what I was dealing with in that article.
What do you make of this? And, of course, I'm just bouncing this off of you as a thought. What would you make of this? For the Jew who says, perhaps you have an opportunity to speak with a Jew who says, look, I've looked into the Holocaust, and I had grandparents who died in the Holocaust, and it's hard for me to believe that any God would permit such a thing. I am an atheist. God is dead. He died in the Holocaust. To say to them, well, you know, you're partly right. God did die, but not when you think he did. It was a lot earlier than the Holocaust, and it was a different circumstance. But you might be slightly on the right track in understanding a dying God, to lead them to the dying God of Jesus Christ at the cross.
I think it would be a worthy tack to take. How far you'd get without dealing with some of the things we've talked about earlier, remains to be seen.
Sure.
But I think your point's well taken. We have to eventually show them that the God that we believe in, that they believe in, they should, it's revealed in Hebrew Scriptures, as well as we call the New Testament, is a God that suffers with us and suffers for us, of course, ultimately in the death of the Messiah himself. So there are all kinds of tacks to take. Nothing will replace, of course, the gentleness of a friendship, a relationship over time, praying for people, connecting that they see something in our lives, having, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, being ready to give an apologetic answer to those who ask, but with reverence and gentleness. So if we think that we're going to crack through this with Jewish atheists or non-Jewish atheists in just kind of one-shot deal or a book here, if they read it, it's just not going to happen. It's going to take time, I think.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the Holocaust and the existence of God, give us a call now at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A few minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Barry Leventhal. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. From Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, Jeff is on the line. Jeff, welcome.
Hi, yes. It's good to talk to both of you. In college, I have the opportunity to go on an international seminar through my school where we went to Germany and Poland for a month to study the Holocaust, and we did about a year of preliminary study. And I might have been actually the only Christian on the trip out of like 25, and kind of my comment would be what you said previously. I think only the Christian worldview has the basically capacity to understand suffering and in light of the cross, and also the productive role suffering can, in general, can do. And the other thing is, and I mean that intellectually, you know, it's kind of hard to kind of say anything about something in such a scope without sounding trite. But the other thing I would mention is that when you look at everything that happened, that people from FDR to Europe to all the German population to so on and so forth, you know, every negative thing that everybody did or bury their head in the sand, and then to turn around and blame God, kind of at the end of studying it in depth, kind of seemed to, you know, it's like, is the thing you want to do right now just to blame God after how everybody on the human level did so poorly?
Jeff, thank you very much for the call. What do you make of his two comments there,
Dr. Leventhal? Jeff's point's well taken. Ultimately, both from this life and the eternal side of things, the journey is on the road to the cross. What apologetics does is literally remove some of the obstacles on that road. Evangelism serves as the guide to the cross, and if we embrace what the cross is all about, we live a life of discipleship for the rest of our lives in the shadow of the cross. And there was a lot of rethinking among Jewish scholars and rabbis and theologians after the Holocaust, because basically they kind of bought into a humanistic view that man is basically good. He's not born with a sin nature. When he sins, he becomes a sinner, not the biblical view that he's a sinner and therefore he sins. And there had to be a lot of rethinking, some really great stuff written by Jewish scholars, that if Germany at the time, the most sophisticated and philosophical nation in the world, could pull this off at every level, from the man in the street to the political, economic, philosophers, something's really wrong. So you read a book by Jewish authors called Hitler in All of Us, or things like that. There was a real reconsideration of the nature of man. You know, where they'll say, well, forget about where was God, where was man when this went on, as Jeff was just pointing out. So I think that's a good starting point, because until we see ourselves as we are under God's just law, as sinners, capable of anything we read about in the paper, capable of what Hitler did, we're not going to be really looking for a savior. We're going to try to save ourselves.
One of the things that Jeff brought up I resonated with me as well, and that was the whole fear of sounding trite about this, and the need, if we're going to engage Jewish people who are atheistic on account of the Holocaust, to acknowledge, to demonstrate some understanding of the scope of what that event actually was. Talk about that for a moment.
Well, I think that's an excellent point. Those who do evangelism really realize when it comes down to, there are normally three different barriers that people have to the gospel, the good news, and so forth. One is the fact that they have an emotional barrier because they've been burned by someone in their family or a hypocrisy of a parent. And so I know what Christianity is. It's that kind of thing where the pastor runs off with the secretary. I'm not interested. And when it comes to the emotional barrier, the way we hopefully can remove it is by spending time and showing, yeah, there are hypocrites, but there are others who aren't, and we build relationships and friendships. We enter into their pain. Then there's another barrier, and that's the intellectual barrier. Well, people have valid questions. They've read something, or they were taught something at the university level or whatever, or they struggle with the Holocaust. And the response to that, Lord willing, to remove the barrier, is to give them some good, sound answers, apologetics. But ultimately, if we could be like Jesus, who was love incarnate, and remove the emotional barrier, the pain, if we could be like Jesus, who was truth incarnate, and remove the intellectual objections, it doesn't mean a person is going to move in the direction towards God, because they murdered Jesus. So ultimately, the barrier that all of us face in coming to faith is that it's a moral, spiritual barrier, a rebellion against God. And we can love people, we can give them answers, but we have to pray that God will send his Spirit to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when I'm talking to people, whether they're Jewish or not, I'm always asking, Lord, in quiet, unconscious prayers, silent prayers, what's the barrier here? What are the barriers? Knowing that third barrier, the sin barrier, the rebellion barrier, is always there, but sometimes it's an emotional barrier, sometimes it's a real intellectual barrier.
Dr. Barry Leventhal is academic dean and professor of Southern Evangelical Seminary, author of the cover story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Undoing the Death of God. Southern Evangelical Seminary has a website. It's ses.edu, ses.edu. Dr. Leventhal, thank you very much for being our guest.
Todd, thanks so much.
Speaking of Christian apologetics, to a different group of people, giving an answer to, say, the Mormon about the nature of their holy book, the Book of Mormon. It might surprise them. It might even offend them a bit, but Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, might equip you to deal with the Mormons. I had some come to my door yesterday. Didn't have much time to spend with them, but they were there with the Book of Mormon to talk about where the Book of Mormon really came from. You can find out in Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, the Spalding Enigma. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. Now, you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, mention Issues, Etc., and ask for the book, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. When we come back from this break, Amy White of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch joins us. She's written a commentary, A Test of Principles and Ideas. We'll talk with her about the Judge Roberts confirmation hearings, the questions that are asked, and whether or not those who are asking these questions opposing the judge know what kind of justice he's really going to be after all. We'll be right back with Amy White.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.